Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. And there is I don't know if it's a joke or a disc going around that says, "Petty people have been waiting for the new year to start, so that they can be saying Wagomuswa, which means Happy New Year, all the way until March." And so, in keeping with my tribe, Happy New Year to you all. And so really, as we're starting the new year and transitioning from one year to the other, I think we've often, or many people actually use this as an opportunity to reflect and really just reflect on their lives and think of where they are and start to implement changes, or at least try to implement changes as they are looking to see how they can better their lives. You know, most people would look at the state of their lives, reflecting maybe on their health and say that I'm not happy with where I am now, and they start to make what we call New Year's resolutions, you know, that I'm going to focus on my health, and maybe people resolve that I'm going to start eating better this year, or start exercising more and the like. And so some might also say that, you know, as they reflect on their lives, they would say that they're not happy with their spiritual health. You know, their walk with God has not been in such a way that it pleases them. And so they might resolve that, you know, as the year starts, I'm going to start going back to church. And so you might be sitting here this morning as someone who has made such a resolution to say that as the year starts, you're going to start going back to church. And so you might then find it a little bit ironic that our text for this morning is Luke chapter 15, which deals with the prodigal son. And before we think too much on that, I want to say, and it is my hope that as we go through the text, that we'll see that even though the prodigal son acts and has actions that he does, but that as we really look at the text, that we see that the prodigal son is really more of the object and not the subject of our text. That within the text, there is one who is a greater actor. And I hope that we'll be able to see that as we go through the text. And so ordinarily at this point, we'll read through the text, but it's already been read for us, so thanks for that, brother. And it is quite a lengthy text, 32 verses. It is my hope, at least, that we'll be able to get through it before it's Monday. And so we will be taking through it verse by verse, so hopefully we are able to get through it. But with that said, let us now ask the Lord to help us in prayer before we consider this text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now this morning. We ask that you may help us as we consider your text. Even as we have just sung, Lord, that the light of Christ might be seen today, we ask that you may illuminate our hearts and soften our minds, that, Father, we may be able to see Christ in this text. In his name we pray. Amen. And so as we go through the text, I'm going to split it up into two sections. And again, you might not find my breakdown of the text that helpful. So we're going to start looking at the context and setting of the text in verses 1 to 2. And then we would look at the parable from verse 3 to 32. So that's going to be the breakdown of the text. And so as we consider the text, let me just encourage you, if you do have your Bibles, please do open to Luke chapter 15, as we'll be going through the text together. And so the first section that I want us to look at this morning as we consider the text is the context and setting for this text, or the parable that we see starting from verse 3. And so we read there in verse 1 of our text that now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and him being Christ. And so what we see here is the setting is that Christ has been going on his preaching ministry, moving from place to place, proclaiming that message which says the kingdom of God is at hand and people ought to repent. And as Christ is preaching this message, we now see here that tax collectors and sinners are starting to draw near to Christ. And we know from the messages that Christ has been preaching that they are not coming to him because he's preaching a message that is, you know, preaching to their itching ears. He's not preaching a message that is affirming them in their sinfulness and confirming them in their sins. But rather, Christ is preaching a message that is confronting sinners in their sins, that is challenging them in their state and calling them to repentance. And so as we read in our text, that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. They are not just coming to him because, you know, he's saying things that make them feel comfortable, but they are indeed coming to him in repentance. And really, maybe to just see the kind of message that Christ was preaching, if you can just maybe turn one page in your Bibles back to chapter 14. There from verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, we read these words. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them." So we see these great crowds that are following Christ, and these are not just people who are coming to him because they want healing, but these are people who are coming to Christ to hear him. But listen to what he says to them in chapter 14, verse 26. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The message that Christ was preaching was saying to the crowds that there is a cost to being my disciple. There is a cost to following me. That those who dare say that they want to follow Christ have to be willing to have him be the only thing that is dear in their lives. That the place in which Christ occupies in our lives, he ought to have no equal. That even our own lives should not be considered as something to be counted when it counts. It comes to the cost of following Christ. And so now we can see here that these tax collectors and sinners that we read about in verse 1 of our text were not coming to Christ because, you know, he's preaching a message that makes them feel comfortable. But these were truly repentant sinners that were following Christ because they had repented of their sins. And so now as these people are coming to Christ, we read in our text now going back to chapter 15 in verse 2 that the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. So the Pharisees and scribes were probably standing to the side as the crowds were gathering around Christ, and they start to grumble amongst themselves, and they say these words, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." See, the scribes and Pharisees are confounded by what they see before them, for they had considered Christ to be like them, that they see him as a teacher of the word, as a man who has disciples, that therefore he ought to carry himself like they do. For they were the teachers of the word. They saw themselves as the ones who were bringing God's words to people. And so now when they see Christ, a man they expect to act in the same way that they carry themselves. Socializing with sinners, that does not make sense to them. For they had developed for themselves a system of external righteousness that understood from the scriptures that those who are clean do not mix with those who are unclean. And they certainly considered themselves to be clean. They considered themselves to be righteous, and therefore they would not be seen socializing or mixing with these tax collectors and sinners. But yet when now they see Christ as one who is also a teacher of the law, but now he is socializing with the tax collectors and sinners. And this they do not understand. And not only is Christ just, you know, socializing with these tax collectors and sinners, but we read there that he's eating with them. Christ has extended the hand of fellowship to the repentant sinners and tax collectors, that he's now sitting down at table to break bread with them, treating them as friends. And the Pharisees and scribes, as they're standing to the side and beholding this, for them, this does not make any sense. How can this man who claims to be speaking for God, this man who even claims to come from God, go out and associate with those who are considered unclean? And so really, this is the setting of our text. That's the question that is lingering. They want to understand, how is Christ associating with his tax collectors and sinners? And so that's the first section as we break up the text in verses 1 to 2. And now we're going to move on to the response that Christ gives. As he responds to this question that is being posed by the Pharisees and scribes, why is he hanging around these tax collectors and sinners? And so Luke says to us there in verse 3 that he told them this parable. You know, so they grumbled, and then we're not told if their grumblings were audible grumblings, but nonetheless, Christ knew of their grumblings. And so he now responds to them. And you'll notice there in verse 3 that Luke says he told them this parable. He doesn't say he told them these parables. For we certainly know that within the text, there's three stories. There's the story of the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. But Luke sets it up as one parable, that Christ told them this parable. And as we consider the text, I want us to really look at it as one response to this question that has been posed by the scribes and Pharisees, that how is Christ receiving these tax collectors and sinners? And really, Christ here uses the parable to really help lend the message well. For that's one thing that parables are very helpful at doing. You know, it's a story that really captures the attention of the hearers and really takes them along as the story is narrator is told. That at the end, when the conclusion lands, it lands in a very impactful way for those who are hearing it. Albert Mohler, an American theologian, says that Jesus used parables to confront and challenge his opponents, but also to console and comfort his followers. And that's what we see Christ doing here with this particular parable. He's going to be using this parable to confront and challenge the Pharisees who are grumbling that he's receiving the sinners and tax collectors. But at the same time, this is going to be a message that consoles and comforts those who have been told that they do not belong. For the tax collectors and sinners are there at table with Christ, but now there's this grumbling that is saying, you don't belong here. And so that is what we're going to be seeing Christ doing with this particular parable. And before you consider it, just something else to say about parables is that, you know, there is a lot of lessons that can be drawn out from parables, particularly depending on the perspective that you're looking at it from. If you look at it from the perspective of one party, there's lessons that you can draw, and the perspectives of another party, there's lessons that we can draw. And so as we go through this parable, we're not going to look at each and every possible lesson that can be drawn out of this parable, but rather we'll be limiting our attention to really what is Christ saying in response to the sinners, to the grumbling Pharisees and scribes. And so as we consider the parable from verse 3, I want to split it up into two sections. The first section, we're going to look at verse 3 to 10, where Christ is really saying to the scribes and Pharisees that repentant sinners are important. And then secondly, we'll look at verses 11 to 32, where Christ says to the Pharisees and scribes that repentant sinners are more important than things. So as we look at the first part of Christ's response, where he tells them that repentant sinners are important, he tells them two stories. And we read there from verse 4, where he starts off by saying, "What man of you?" And so he starts off really by posing a question that says, who among you would not react in this way? So he lays it up that the story I'm about to tell you, the reaction or the actions that you're going to see are that which would be reasonably expected of anyone. It says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Christ is asking them a question, which man of you would lose his sheep and just forget about it? Who would say, you know what, it's just one out of 100. I still have 99. It's fine. I'm just going to leave it. No, he's saying to them here that the logical reaction of a man who loses one of his sheep is to go out and look for it. That is what you do if you lose something that is important to you, right? And we must see here that really there isn't a contrast between the one and the 99 that says the one is so important that the sheep owner here neglects the 99 so that he can go and look for the one. But really the point that Christ is making here is that the one is important to its owner, that when it is lost, he cares enough to go out and look for it. Now, we are told that this man was in open country, he had been gone out, he was there pasturing his sheep, and now it's time to go back home. And as him and his helpers are rounding up all the sheep, they realize that there is one missing. And so at this point, this man has a choice. You know, he could say, let's take the 99 that are here already and let's go back home. We'll put them back into the stall and then tomorrow morning I'll go and I'll look for my lost sheep. But that is not what he does. Because that one lost sheep that is no longer there is important to him, what does he do? He says, you guys stay here with the 99 in open country, and I'm going to go out and look for that one lost sheep. And we are told that he goes and he looks for it until he finds it. And this is the same story that we see in the parable of the lost coin. So if you just go down a few verses to verse 8, he poses the same question, says, oh, what woman? Again, which woman would not react in this way? It says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light up a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And you can see the degrees of importance increasing here. It started off as one out of 100 sheep. Now it's one out of 10 coins. But the question is the same. It says, there's this lady here who loses a coin in her house at night. And again, she's faced with that question. No, it's late, I can go to sleep, and in the morning when the sun is out, I will now look for my lost coin. But that is not what this lady does. We are told there that she lights a lamp, She takes a broom and she starts to diligently sweep through her house at night to look for her lost coin. She most likely looked like a crazy person sweeping through her house at night with a lamp, but that's what she does because what she had lost is something that is important to her. And at this point, we would assume that the scribes and Pharisees, as they are listening to Christ relay these stories, they're probably nodding along and agreeing. Like, you know, that makes sense. You know, that's what a reasonable person would do. I lose something that is important to me. I will make efforts to find it, and I'll try and really work to try and find the thing that I want. And we don't only see that these things are important to their owners in the efforts that they take to try and recover them. But we also see this in the response of the owners when they find them, right? So if we go back to the parable of the lost sheep from verse 6, we are told that, and when he comes home, from verse 5, we're told that, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. This man goes out, he looks for that one lost sheep, he finds it, he doesn't even make it walk back. He carries it on his shoulders, and we're told that as he's carrying it on his shoulders, he's there rejoicing. No, he was probably whistling or humming along in joy as he was going back to the party with the 99 sheep. But then after that, what happens, we read from verse 6, that when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." This man is rejoicing. He's glad. He calls those who are close to him and says, "Come and rejoice with me. For today I was almost one sheep poorer, but I am still 100 sheep rich." So he's celebrating and he's rejoicing for something that is valuable to him, something that is of value that he had lost has now been recovered. And we see the exact same reaction with the lady and the coin. In verse 9 we read, "And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found that the coin that I had lost.'" And so what we see here, that's the natural reaction. So as I said earlier, that the Pharisees and scribes are probably nodding along and agreeing, yes, it makes sense. That's what you would do. If I lose something that was of value and I find it, I will rejoice. I'll be glad that the thing has been restored to me. And it is at this very point now, as they're probably agreeing with Christ and saying we follow along, that he now lands the point. And we see this in verses 7 and 10. Listen to what Christ says in verse 7. He says, "Just so, in the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And it's the same message we see in verse 10. He says, "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Christ is communicating here to the crowd and the scribes and Pharisees that those who are repentant are important to God. And that when they repent, there is joy in heaven. That there's great rejoicing that takes place in the heavenly places. You know, the Pharisees and scribes had considered themselves as the gatekeepers of external righteousness here on earth. You know, that's why they grumbled when they saw Christ socializing with the sinners. That how could you do such a thing? But Christ wants them to understand that he's socializing with these tax collectors and sinners, and even going to the extent of extending a hand of fellowship and breaking bread with them, really is nothing compared to what happens in heaven. He says, the place where righteousness dwells, heaven itself, what happens when sinners repent? He says, there is great joy in heaven. These sinners here who have repented are pleasing to heaven. Heaven is rejoicing because these sinners have repented. And it is probably at this point again now that the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, the story shifted. You know, they were following along, they were agreeing. But now they might say, like, you know, we don't quite agree or follow this conclusion that you're reaching here. You know, they'll say, we agree that the man who lost his sheep should celebrate, or the lady who lost the coin. Because, you know, those things are blameless in this whole thing. You know, the coin did not cause itself to be lost, did it? Or did the sheep cause itself to be lost? Okay, maybe with the sheep, we could say probably in its own stupidity caused itself to be lost. But we can't hold it morally responsible for being lost. And so now as they're saying, we understand the sheep and the coin being important, but these sinners here, they willfully engaged in sinful actions. They sinned greatly. You know, they are called, we understand them in the text, it says tax collectors and sinners. This shows us that their sins were so public that everyone knew them to be sinners. And so the kinds of sins that they engaged in were very public. And so the Pharisees and scribes are probably saying here, but these ones are morally responsible for their state. They are morally responsible for why they ended up being lost in the first place. So you then cannot just compare them to these precious items that were lost and their owners rejoiced when they were found. And so that's probably the question that they now pose, or that is happening in their minds. And Christ, in to answer this question, then continues with our parable. And really, as he continues, you know, in the first two stories, he was showing them that these repentant sinners are important. But now as we move on to the next, the third section of this parable, we're going to see that he now wants them to understand that these repentant sinners are definitely more important than things. For they are not just like things that were lost, but they are more like sons and daughters to a father. And we see this in the third section there in the parable of the prodigal son. And so here the implied question, or the question that's really being posed is, you know, how are these sinners being welcomed back, for they are morally responsible for their own sins? And to answer this one, Christ then goes on in verse 11 to tell them of the parable of the prodigal son. And he says to them in verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons." And I want you to notice that this section starts differently from the first two. In the first one, in verse 4, he says, "What man of you?" You know, who would not act in this way? What man would not react in this way if he lost his sheep? And in verse 8, he says, what woman, who wouldn't react in this way? But in verse 11, that's not what he says. He just says there was a man who had two sons. So what we can already expect is that the reaction of this man is not going to be what is naturally expected of a person. It's not going to be the logical thing to do. He's going to be do something that is a bit contrary. And so Christ says, well, there was a man who had two sons. And really here, he's painting, or he wants them to see here, or he's going to portray the prodigal son, that he wants them to see him just like these tax collectors and sinners. For in their minds, they look at the tax collectors and sinners and say, these people are morally responsible for their condition. They willfully engaged in sins. And so now he paints a picture of this son who acts in the same way. And so as we see, how is this prodigal son, or the younger son, really acted in a way that he can be compared to the tax collectors and sinners? We read in verse 12 that the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." This young man disrespects his father who is still alive. He disregards him. He's almost saying to his father, "I wish you were dead so that I could have these material things that I want." He says, "Give me my share of the property that is coming to me so that I can go and gratify my desires of the flesh." You know, he disregards or does not hold his father in any high esteem or in honor, to the extent that he's saying, "Just give me what I want so that I can just go." You know, he wishes his own father to be dead. And you would imagine, as now the crowds are listening to Christ relay this story, you know, they are thinking, this is not a good son. What kind of son would wish his own father dead so that he could have his own inheritance? And the father indulges him. We read there as it continues on in verse 12, that he divided his property between them. And to really show that he did not care much for his father, look at what he does from verse 13. We're told that not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Now that he's got the material things that he wanted, he packs up everything and then he leaves. You know, he could care less about his father. He takes the things and then he goes off. And we are told that now as he gets into that far country, as it continues in verse 13, that there he squandered his property in reckless living. This young man takes all these things and he goes and engages in reckless and foolish living. And his older brother helps us to understand some of the details around what kinds of things did he engage in. In verse 30 of our text, we'll get to this later on, but if you go to verse 30, the older son speaking, he says, "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes." This is what this young man left to go and do. He took his father's property and went and indulged his sins. He indulged in all sorts of sinful actions. And again, as the scribes and Pharisees are listening, they see that this boy here, this young man, is a sinner who engaged in willful sins. And not only does his condition end there, we see as the text continues there that he engages in all this recklessness. And in verse 14, we read that when he had spent everything, there was a severe famine that arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. You know, so he's now at a state where he's really an outcast and a reject of society, that he cannot even find a decent job. You know, just like the tax collectors and sinners who were not generally accepted everywhere, this is where this young man finds himself. And now that is the condition that he finds himself in. And now as we continue with the text, we even see his own assessment of himself as he comes to himself in verse 17. We're told in verse 17 that when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" So this young man now who has come to himself sees himself and he sees this, his sins and the consequences of his sins. And then he concludes that he's no longer worthy to be called his son's father. That he's no longer worthy to be treated with the same level of honor that he had before. And at this point, again, the scribes and Pharisees would most likely be nodding along. You know, "Yes, young man, you are right. You know, you should not be restored to a position of privilege, for you willfully went out and sinned. You went out and engaged in all these sinful actions. Then how then can you expect to just be welcomed back and restored to a place where you're equal to your brother who remained?" For that is what they were saying about the tax collectors and sinners, right? They were saying to Christ, "How can you treat them like they are our equals? Why are they at table with you? These ones who sin so greatly should be kept off at a distance." And so when this young man here sees himself as one who ought to be not be treated like a son to his father, but rather like a hired servant, the Pharisees and scribes will most likely be agreeing and nodding in agreement. But just as we saw earlier, Christ now lands the point here, shows them that the point really of all of these things here, the great actor in this story is not the son. You know, yes, the son, you know, there's actions that he's done, but really he's the object. And now we get to be introduced to the actions of the main actor, the one whose acts we need to be drawing our attentions to. And as we read here, this young man resolves that he's going to go back to his father in verse 17, and he says what he's going to say in verse 19. And then verse 20, he goes back. We are told that he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he embraced him and kissed him. This is a reaction that is contrary to the normal human reaction. What is this father doing? No, this is the son who shamed him. This is the son who disgraced him. He sinned so greatly against him that you'd expect him to say, "You are dead to me. Stay far off." But what does the father do? We are told that he embraces his son. Not only that, he runs to him. He goes and embraces him and he kisses him. He welcomes him back. And what the Pharisees and scribes had really underestimated in all of these things, as they saw the tax collectors and sinners being welcomed back, was God's capacity to forgive. They had underestimated and minimized his capacity and the power of the forgiveness that is available to those who come in repentance. And we see the heart of the father here in verse 20, that he runs and he embraces the son. And the son now, as his father is embracing him, you know, he's got his prepared speech, he's ready to say it. It's like, "No, father, wait, I need to say what I want to say to you." And we read there in verse 21, and the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, because of my sins, I do not deserve to be restored to a position where I can be called your son. Treat me like a hired servant." But the father almost ignores him, right? Listen to what it says in verse 22. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet.'" This young man wants to be treated like a hired servant, but his father will hear none of it. He says, "I want you to go and get one of the best robes that we've got and get the shoes and put that on him, that he may now be distinguished, not as someone who's a servant in this household, but that he may be clearly distinguished to be a son who belongs." And not only does he get the robe and the shoes, he also gets a ring put on him, something that signifies his identity, that he belongs in this household, that he has rights of sonship, that he is not just like a hired servant.
And so really we see here, and as he continues on in verse 23, that he tells them to bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. You know, we saw in the first two stories that there's this rejoicing that happens in heaven when sinners repent. But the link was not quite there, right? It's like there's a lost sheep and then heaven is rejoicing because sinners are repenting. Like, where's the link? And we see that again with the point. But here now Christ really brings it home for us. He helps us to see what it's like. These sinners that are repenting, that heaven is rejoicing over, who are they? They are those who are like the son who has come back home. And when they come back, they are welcomed back as sons and daughters to a father. They are not treated like second-class citizens when they say, you know what, because of your sins, you can stay at the back with the servants. But they are led back into the main house. They are welcomed in as sons and daughters who belong to a father. And really here we see the thing that the tax collectors and Pharisees missed, that when people repent, there is a work that happens to transform them. You know, that these indeed, they were tax collectors, they were sinners, they lived lives of moral sinfulness. But in repentance, when they came back, you know, they are made alive again. Listen to the words that the Father says in verse 24. He says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. That is how repentant sinners are restored. They are being brought back to life. When the Bible talks about people being born again or being regenerated, this is what it means. They are being created anew. They are a new creation. And because they have been created anew and regenerated in this way, their sins are not held against them. They are not treated like second-class citizens, but they are welcomed back as sons and daughters. And that is why we see this rejoicing that happens in heaven. For a great work has happened in the hearts of these tax collectors and sinners who come in repentance. And the Lord just doesn't leave it there. He then just finishes off by really addressing the tax collectors and Pharisees and really using the older son as the story to really speak to them here. We read in verse 25 that his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father now comes out and entreats him, but that still doesn't work. In verse 29, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who devoured your property with prostitute, you killed the fattened calf for him." And I want you to see now the response of the father to what the older son is saying in verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Right? And he says in verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So he wants him to understand here that the welcoming in and the celebrations that are happening because the lost one has returned does not mean that those who are in are not important. You know, just like with the owner of the sheep, you know, he did not neglect the 99, but he rejoiced because the one that was lost was found. And so the father here says to him, "You are always with me and all that I have is yours. But it is fitting that we celebrate, for a great thing has happened. Your father who was dead is now alive. Your father who was lost has now been found." And that really is the point, that there's this great celebration that we see that is happening in heaven. That those who were lost in their sins have now come back in repentance. And because of this, we see this great celebration. And I want you to notice here that the older brother is reacting just like the scribes and Pharisees, right? So he says, especially what he says there in verse 30, that just think, he says to his father, "Think of what this son of yours did. How can you welcome him back just like he did nothing? How do you welcome him back just like he had never sinned?" For that is what the scribes and Pharisees are saying to Christ. How are you welcoming in these tax collectors and sinners just as if they had never sinned? But I want you to see here that is exactly how repentant sinners are welcomed back into the kingdom of God, just as if they had never sinned. Their sins are not counted against them. And that really is the the text. It's the parable. That's Luke chapter 15, right? It's that's the story that we see in chapter 15. And really now, I just want to spend some time with some lessons and applications from the text. And one of the first lessons and applications I want us to see from the text here is really, what are the marks of true repentance? Now, of course, what we see and what we have really portrayed for us in the returning of the prodigal son is what true repentance is like. And one of the things we see there in how the son repents is that, you know, the beginning of true repentance is realizing that we have really sinned against God. Yes, it's fine that we've sinned and we've wronged one another, but really the sins are against God himself. And that's what he says there in verse 18. He says, I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. It is realizing that our sins are ultimately against the moral lawgiver. They're against God himself. And that is where we start. We repent because we have sinned against God. And this is what we see David doing in the great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. In verses 3 to 4 of that psalm, he says, For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then this is a prayer that he says, and he's praying to God. He says, Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That is where the repentance starts. We start by acknowledging that we have sinned against God. No, it is not just that we are feeling the weight of the consequences of our sins, we are feeling the rejection of society, that we then repent, but we need to understand and see that we sinned against God, and that is where our repentance begins. But secondly, with the marks of true repentance, we also see that there's an act of humility here. See how the son goes back to his father. He does not go back demanding rights and privileges and saying, I'm your son, you cannot kick me out. But he really goes back pleading. He's pleading with his father for mercy. He realizes that he was wrong and he has sinned, and it is his own actions that have separated him. And so he goes back pleading for mercy from his father. That he even says that, treat me like a hired servant. No, he does not go there making demands of different things, but he goes back to his father in humility. And that again is how we repent. We humble ourselves before God, realizing that outside of his grace and mercy, there is no forgiveness for us. And so in this very same way, just as the young man goes back to his father, humbly pleading with his father, we also ought to act in the same way. So that is the first point that we see from this text, which are the marks of true repentance. The second lesson, or rather takeaway that we see from this text is that, and it's something that's really, I guess, supposedly very obvious from the text, that the sins of repentant sinners are not counted against them. No, the scribes and Pharisees, that's exactly what they wanted to do. No, for them, the tax collectors and sinners should have had their own table outside. You know, they must sit there because of the lives that they have lived. But in Christ, they are welcomed in and they sit at table with Christ himself. And not only do they get to sit with him, but we are told there in verse 1 that he was eating, or rather in verse 2, that he was eating with them. That he extended the right hand of fellowship to them and broke bread with them. And that is what happens in the kingdom of God, that repentant sinners do not have their sins held against them. And this is not something that is just new in the New Testament. This is how God has always worked. This is how God forgives. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, the Lord speaking says these words in verse 25 of Isaiah 43. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The Lord makes a vow to say that he will not remember our sins. He will not count them against us. Or in Micah 7:19, he says, he will again have compassion on us. He will treat our iniquities underfoot. And he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. The Lord goes to that deepest point in the ocean, and that's where your sins are dumped. They are separated from you. And where we even see this more clearly is in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, from verse 11 and 12, we read these words. It says, For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And then it continues and says, As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as east is from west, or as far as left is from right. Just imagine you take your sins are taken and they are sent this way, as far as they can go. And you are taken, you're sent in this direction as far as you can go. And that is the degree of separation that is there between us and our sins when we come to Christ in repentance. And so those who repent are welcomed in as sons and daughters, not as second-class citizens or as higher servants as they come back into the kingdom of God. And I really like what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, in that letter that he writes to the Christians who are in dispersion. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Repentant sinners are a people for God's own possession. They are not cast out, they are not treated like hired servants, but they belong and they are treated as those who are dear to him. And then thirdly and lastly, we also see from our text that it pleases God greatly when sinners repent. In the first two stories, Christ tells us in verse 7 and verse 10 that there is great joy in heaven when one sinner repents. And so we can clearly expect that the angels and the heavenly hosts are rejoicing when they see a sinner repent. But I want you to notice there what he says in verse 10. He says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There is joy before the angels. Who are the angels in heaven beholding? Who are they looking at? Who is this that is rejoicing, that they are seeing rejoice before them? God rejoices when sinners repent. It pleases him greatly. And we see this throughout the scriptures, that the Lord is pleased with his people, that he rejoices over his people. For example, in Isaiah 62, verse 5, we read, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you." And he continues and say, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Or in Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." When we repent and we go back to the Father, that is something that is pleasing to him. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. And so now in conclusion, as we draw this to an end, I want to say to you, if you are here this morning and you haven't repented, you're still in your sins, it really is my prayer that you may be burdened by your sins and the consequences thereof. That just like we saw with the prodigal son, that he found himself at his lowest point, that he was burdened by his condition, that he then turned and went back to his father. It is my prayer that you too would turn this day and go back to God in repentance. And when you do that, I want you to see, as it is clearly shown in this text, that you will be welcomed with joy. You will not be cast out like the Pharisees want to, but you will be welcomed in as a son and a daughter of God. But if you have repented and have been walking with the Lord, I also want you to see from this text that the joy that happened when you repented has not stopped. That same grace that saved you is still at work to keep you. And so I want to encourage you this morning to rest in the joy of your God. You know, if there is inside you maybe sometimes that little voice that like to act like the Pharisees, that says, you know, you do not deserve to enjoy God's grace or the same measure of grace as everyone else because of the past that you have. Now you look around, you're like, I can see why that one over there is enjoying that measure of God's grace, but I just don't think I deserve it because of the life that I've lived. I want you to see from this text that you are in no way treated like a second-class citizen. You deserve to enjoy God's grace like anyone who is in his kingdom. For you have been robed. He has put a robe on you. He's put the ring on you. He's embraced you and kissed you and welcomed you in. So rest in the joy of your God. Go in and dine with him. Sit at table with him and be welcomed in. For that is how Christ regards us. We are his friends. We are sons and daughters of God. We are co-heirs together with Christ. And that is how we ought to be seeing ourselves, as those who belong. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks and really points us, Father, to your forgiving and saving grace. That, Lord, when we come to you in repentance, we are not cast out, but we're embraced and welcomed in. And so I pray that, Father, if any here, Father, need to be encouraged and strengthened, that they may know that to you, Father, they are precious, that to you, Father, they are belong and they are loved and they are dear to you. Please encourage them by your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.